Does God still speak to his people today? It is what the Bible calls the gift of prophecy, just something for New Testament times, or is it something that God still uses in the lives of his people? Well, without making this entire message devoted to that particular question, I think the answer to that, as always, is to be found in balance. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read this: "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Well, maybe you've run into some people who say, well, you know, we don't need personal prophecies anymore because we have the completed canon of Scripture. Now that we have that, we don't really need to have the Lord speak to us directly. We can just refer to the Word. They will use analogies like, if I gave you a watch, what would be the best way to thank you for giving the watch to me? Would it be by looking at the watch or constantly asking what time it is? Well, in a similar way, you know, some people will say, yeah, you know, the gift of prophecy, the early church needed it, but we're so much better off these days than the early church, we don't really need it anymore. Well, looking around at the condition of the church today and reading through the book of Acts, I dispute that claim of superior spirituality. The second thing that I would say is this: you know, I've been on both sides of the fence on this particular issue. Does God still speak supernaturally, prophetically? Was that just something for the early church? And the thing that I've discovered is this: more often than not, people who take the position that prophecy was just something for back then, I think take that position because, in a sense, it's easier just to say, nah, it doesn't happen anymore, than it is to deal with some of the fallout that comes when you allow for that possibility. I think the idea that the reason that people doubt that God still speaks personally to us is it's easier to dismiss the idea out of hand than it is to catch this, exercise discernment when it happens. Boy, it's tougher to take it on a case-by-case basis than just to write it off. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that the gift of prophecy isn't for today. At least through one definition, I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that we don't have prophecy today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 says that everyone who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Well, whenever God's word is shared and you're edified, your knowledge of God's word is built up, you're exhorted, you're given an answer to the question, so what? You're able to put it into practice, and you're comforted. You find a little bit more revelation about the wonderful, amazing grace of God. Well, I don't think there's anybody that would say that doesn't happen today. Once again, when we get into the whole realm of personal prophecy, we do have to exercise discernment. So how can we make sure that, as we often talk about on our program, A Reason for Hope, our discernimeter is in good working condition? Well, this evening, as we continue our journey through the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we could probably label the entire chapter under this heading, a profit or a loss. We're going to be able to see the difference between a genuine prophet of God, in the case of Jeremiah, and the false prophets that, like today, were doing land office business among God's people. I think we're going to see three insights in this chapter that can keep us on track, not only allowing us to be able to see if a message is really from God or not, but also give us an insight or two into how we can see if a messenger from God is legit or not. Boy, in these crazy days that are getting crazier all the time as the return of the Lord draws near, this is definitely a skill set we need to have in our spiritual tool bag. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that wisdom and insight as we study the Word tonight. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, and it does usher us into a personal relationship with you. I thank you, Lord, that you've given me in my life the blessing of receiving some personal prophecies that absolutely changed my life. But the one thing you showed me more than anything else in that process was there was nothing in a personal prophecy that I couldn't have derived simply from studying your word. It was all there. I just needed to have you highlight what you had already spoken. And so, Father, I pray that we wouldn't despise prophecies, but that we would learn tonight, as your scripture says, how to test all things and hold fast what is good. Your communication to us of the glorious communion that you want to have with us, the personal one-on-one relationship that you desire to give to us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week in Jeremiah chapter 22, last week we saw with Israel being dealt with by God, in a sense, through a political lens. We saw at the beginning of chapter 22 that God wanted to bless Israel politically. He gave a marvelous conditional promise to the sons of David, to the royal family line of the tribe of Judah that was still controlling Jerusalem, that was still in existence at that time, that if they would set aside corruption, if they would simply follow through and do their job from God's point of view as kings, then they would have a consistent protection and a provision of God that would allow them to continue. If on the other side of the coin, they decided to set aside walking consistently with the Lord and taking things into their own hands, if corruption rather than consistent righteousness was the rule, well, they were going to pay the consequences. And once again, we saw this fork in the road, and once again, we saw a snapshot, if you will, of the response of the last three kings of Israel leading up to the Babylonian captivity and how they responded to this offer from God. The first character we saw was a fellow by the name of Shalom. He was the son of Josiah the king. I guess if you're going to remember what Shalom was like, you could remember that Shalom was rather shallow in his approach to his relationship with God, in that he thought by going mad on external building projects, he could leave a legacy for himself. Well, we discovered that Shalom only lasted 3 months on the throne, so not much time to create a legacy. We also saw a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim, a fellow that thought he could exalt himself by being in control, and by being in control and even oppressing people to get his way, he could establish himself. Well, we discovered that particular attack ended in a fairly disgraceful death. He died like a donkey. His body was thrown over the wall and didn't even receive a proper burial. Finally, we saw a fellow by the name of Jeconiah who felt like he was something to be admired. He felt like he was in control, that he was like a signet ring in the hand of power. Well, God said, I'm going to take that signet ring off of you. In fact, none of your children are going to be on the throne. And this is where the family line of David, as far as a successive biological line of kings, came to an end. Although Jeconiah had several sons, he was hauled off to Babylon. He decided to try a fast one in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and ally with Nebuchadnezzar's enemies in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar came on in and sent him into exile, and he died in exile there in Babylon. Now, again, politics didn't provide what the politicians said it would provide, and it's ever been thus. We see that the idea of the leaders, the individuals who were kings in Israel, were one miserable failure after another, and that set the stage, obviously, for an awful lot of oppression and damage and suffering among God's people. But what about the spiritual leaders? I mean, yeah, you know, politicians are going to be politicians. It's the old saw. How can you tell when a politician's lying? Well, their lips are moving. But what about spiritual people? What about the spiritual leaders of Israel? Well, in chapter 23, we discover that if you're looking for shelter, if you're looking for sincerity, if you're looking for integrity, even on those who were occupying positions of spiritual authority, you're barking up the wrong tree at this particular point. That's where we pick things up in chapter 23 and verse 1. There, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord." Now, notice something. Here we see that just as politically Israel had nowhere to go with this successive series of one king after another outdoing themselves in terms of embracing idolatry and corruption and power-seeking and trying to feather their own nest. Well, what about the shepherds here? Well, the term shepherds here was one that God would use, in a sense, interchangeably to describe not only the kings of Israel, the people running the show politically, but also the priests of Israel. You see, God always saw his people Israel as his flock, as sheep. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, for instance, King David said, "We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Well, that was something that King David was obviously very familiar with. You probably recall in David's biography, he was taken from being the one son that was left behind to tend to the sheep, to be the shepherd over the flock. And so David had an awful lot of experience with sheep. You know, I don't know if you've had a lot of experience with sheep or not. You know, we've tended to romanticize both shepherds and sheep down through time in Christian circles. But one of the things that you discover about sheep is this. There's an author, W. Philip Keller, who wrote a book called, again, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Keller is a sheep rancher, has a large sheep ranch up in Vancouver, Washington, the territory there just north of Vancouver in British Columbia. You know, one thing that Keller points out repeatedly is this. Boy, sheep without a shepherd aren't going to last very long because sheep are really dumb. You know, in fact, if one sheep starts going in a particular direction and gets into trouble, wanders into a swamp, the rest of the sheep will just sort of assume that that sheep knows what it's doing and they will follow it. If a sheep, for instance, falls into a ditch and gets to the point where its legs are up in the air, unless somebody comes along and gets them out of that, that's where they're going to stay and that's where they're going to die. Sheep are not what you would call really bright. And so I think it's really interesting how God refers to us as his sheep, because from God's point of view, we're probably not much better off. We're in desperate need of a shepherd. Now, not just any kind of a shepherd. We need to have a shepherd that really, definitely, and decidedly is doing his job. And as we mentioned here, when the Lord says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," a couple of things come to light here. Whether it was the political side or the spiritual side of things, the leadership of Israel was to define themselves as shepherds. You know, in Israel, in Judah, the kingdom of Judah, that we would say here more precisely, there was no separation of church and state back then. It was all one deal. Kings and priests had the same job description, to shepherd God's people as they first had been shepherded. That was the system. That's how it was supposed to work. You know, maybe you're familiar with the famous words of Psalm 23 that King David wrote, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." Well, all these are very vivid descriptions of how a shepherd would tend to the flock. But notice something. The thing that made David such an effective shepherd over God's people was he allowed God to shepherd him first. And so this connection with God, this experience of the goodness of God, the grace of God, God's constant watch care, if you wanted to say thanks to God for being well shepherded, you shepherded someone else based on the same kind of principles. Unfortunately, in this passage, we discover that these shepherds who were supposed to be overseeing the flock of God, who were supposed to be caring for them with that Psalm 23 kind of character, were instead not feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock, if you will. They were abusing God's people and using God's people to feather their own nest. Now, again, this was the condition that was going on in Israel here. It wasn't just a political problem, you see. It was a spiritual problem. In fact, it was the spiritual that created the political disaster that Israel was running into. Now, notice something. God says, "Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing," says the Lord. You're not attending to my flock, right? But I'm going to attend to you. I'm going to deal with you based upon the wickedness and the evil that you're doing. But notice there's a contrast here in verse 3. "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up my shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, but nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. Now, I love this because what God is saying is where man drops the ball, God never drops the ball. Even though the people that should have been tending to the spiritual needs and the physical needs, the needs for security and stability among God's people, had utterly failed. Well, once again, God was going to provide a substitute. There was going to come a day, yet in the future, notice this is all future tense, where he was going to gather the remnant of his flock out of all the countries, and we'll visit that prophecy again in just a moment, where I've driven them, and they bring them back and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor will they be dismayed. Now, God was going to put the kind of shepherds that had that Psalm 23 kind of an attitude, over the people of Israel. And this is obviously a prophecy that is yet in the future. But notice something, this is still God's priority for his people today. You know, we live in this really interesting time frame, if you will, in God's program. Right now, we live in kind of a parenthesis between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. During this time, because God's people, Israel, rejected Messiah when he came, God has, again, been doing a work in the world that we call the church, where God gathers together as a people those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And although it does contain Jews and Gentiles, the vast majority of the church are Gentile believers. Now, God is going to, again, deal with the Jewish people, as we're going to see in just a moment. He has a glorious future ahead for them. But even in our day and age, the issue of shepherds and having good shepherds over the flock of God is a very live and vital one. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, listen to the language that Peter uses here and how much this idea of being a shepherd over the people of God is still alive and kicking in our day. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher and president of Dallas Theological Seminary, had a sermon that really impacted my life. It was the title, "A Leader Anyone Could Trust." It was based upon this particular scripture. How do you know that you are in a place where your spiritual leaders are doing the work that God calls them to do? How do you know they're the real deal and not a ripoff like we see in Jeremiah chapter 23? Notice some of these factors here. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. The idea of serving as an overseer means to have a good idea what's going on among the lives of your people. You know, and the way we do church in the United States, sometimes we consider it sort of a cattle call. You know, there's so many people that come and go, and we don't really have an opportunity to find out what's really going on in life. Well, a person gets involved with ministry has to be involved in serving as an overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly. You know, in other words, ministry should never be a got to, it should be a get to. It should be something that really creates joy in life. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with pastors at pastors' conferences who've cried the blues about how tough a calling it is to be in the ministry. I just got to shake my head at these people. I go, are you kidding? This is the greatest thing. This is the greatest job you could ever have. I feel like a kid who grew up to be a baseball player doing what I do here. And that doesn't mean it's all sunshine and flowers. That doesn't mean it's all hearts and roses in the ministry. Obviously, it's not. You know, your mom probably taught you that there's a few things that you don't discuss in polite company. You know, it's politics and religion because everybody's an expert. And boy, you start talking to people about their spiritual convictions, you're rushing in where angels fear to tread. And let me tell you something, it can get you in deep in a hurry. But when the Lord calls you, you know, how do you know you're really called to be in the ministry? You can't see yourself doing anything else. You know, if you can see yourself doing anything else, then do it. But if the Lord puts that on your heart, serving willingly, but not, you know, not by compulsion, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, once again, you know, sometimes people will want to get involved with ministry because they think it's a good gig. You know, they see these mega churches and they see these people flying off in their own personal 737s because a personal jet is just not sufficient for them to be able to share the gospel. And they say, man, I want to get in on that. And let me tell you something, there's a lot of money to be made in religion if you have no ethics. You know, if you have no conscience, once you get to that point, man, Katie, bar the door, you can fleece the flock till the Lord comes home. You might not like what the final payoff is for all of that. But again, we see this character here. No, it says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. A pastor should never have the notion of saying, don't do as I do as I say. Once again, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. How can you tell you're really following in a ministry that you can trust? Well, the people that are impacting your life have that forward look. They realize that in this life, you're probably not going to get the rewards that you're seeking, but there is going to be a payday someday. And they're living for that day when they see the Lord, when they see Him face to face, when they hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, these are the kind of shepherds that God is looking for. And there's two ways that you can encounter a shepherd like this. You can hop from church to church to church, looking to spiritual leader to spiritual leader. You can get in programs and have this person and that person be involved with your life and be in constant quest of finding this spiritual leader that finally fits this job description. And if you decide to go down that path, best of luck to you. You're on a long journey, because one of the things you're going to discover sooner or later is that the people in spiritual leadership over you are dreadfully like you yourself. You know, if you're looking for a perfect spiritual leader on this earth, you're going to be disappointed. But if you look to a spiritual leader who says, man, I'm not your answer, the Lord is. You know, I mean, here's some things I've learned the hard way about following the Lord, and I want you to learn them as well. Well, then that's a healthy thing. But when it becomes, hey, look at me, I'm the boss, I'm the guy, you know, a personality-driven ministry, that's a very dicey place to be. God was going to raise up shepherds after His own heart. In fact, they do exist, believe it or not. We have to accept the good and the bad. We have to accept that even our greatest idols have feet made of clay, so to speak. But once again, the safest kind of spiritual leader is not one that points to themselves. They point to the Lord. And God says, I'm going to raise up these kind of leaders. And once again, they're going to feed God's people. They feed them on the word. And they shall fear no more. They shall fear no more because they are being taught how to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. Nor shall they be dismayed. In other words, they're not going to end up in a place where they just say, oh, forget it, because they're going to discover that the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus will never be put to shame, nor shall they be lacking. You know, when you come to the Lord, when the Lord's your shepherd, you shall not want. And God was going to provide these kind of shepherds. And the wonderful thing is this, in spite of the fact that the shepherds over Judah at this time, both political and spiritual, were such dismal failures, God says, hold on to your hats. I'm sending someone who is going to be the exact opposite, who's going to fulfill everything I've always wanted in the leadership of my people. Look at verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Wow. What an amazing prophecy of Scripture. That phrase, the Lord our righteousness. God literally gives himself the name Yahweh Tiskadenu. Say that five times fast. But it literally means that God is our righteousness. Now, three significant insights into this amazingly profound messianic prophecy that we find here. Maybe the most outstanding messianic prophecy we find in the entire book of Jeremiah. I'm glad you came out tonight because this is great stuff. Three significant insights. Notice he is referred to as a branch of righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The word branch in Hebrew is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word netzer. The reason I point that out to you is because this idea of the Lord being a branch, being referred to as a branch from the line of David, is something that can help you clarify a particular prophecy we find in the New Testament that has caused some to scratch their head. In the book of Matthew, we are told, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, that when Jesus was a baby and was sent to this earth, you might recall the opening parts of his life were pretty rough. Herod the Great, for instance, tried to kill all children 2 years of age and under. Jesus was taken by Mary and Joseph and sent into exile in Egypt. But then in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 2, we are told, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and he came to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus, who was Herod's son, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Then he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is one of those passages that cause some people to scratch their heads, because it says the prophets are going to say that Jesus was a Nazarene. Well, the problem is you look at the Old Testament and you will never find a particular scripture that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. You can't really give chapter and verse on that. And some people have said, well, you know, I guess Matthew must have gotten that wrong. But no, he didn't get it wrong. Notice what he says here. It will be fulfilled, that which was spoken of by the prophets, plural, In other words, this isn't one prophecy. This is a cluster of prophecies that Matthew is talking about here. Well, what cluster of prophecies is being spoken of here? Well, maybe a few. The idea of being a Nazarene, the idea of Netzer, the idea of the similarity of name there, and that Nazarene got its name, Nazareth got its name from this particular word, might have been indicated here. This could be a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 23. The other interesting thing is this. The idea of Jesus being a Nazarene or a Netzer or a branch tells us that he was a chip off the old block, in a sense. That Israel had always longed for a king who would be a king to them like David was. Well, what God is saying is, guess what? There's going to come a king that's going to have that very same character. Now, some people got that in the ministry of Jesus. Some people understood that when Messiah came, he would be this branch of David. He would be, in a sense, out of the same stock. You might recall in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 30, how the two blind men in Jericho, when they called out to Jesus for healing, how did they address him? They said, Jesus, what? Son of David, have mercy on us. So again, this idea of him being the branch, the offspring of David, was very, very powerful. Some people got that truth, and some were kind of gotten by it, in a sense. You might recall in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, when Jesus was going head-to-head with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, and they were trying to get Jesus in a very pointed Q&A kind of a session that was going on, trying to trip him up. Jesus had taken all of their objections, all of their questions, knocked them out of the park, and then he turns the table. In verse 41, we're told, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew their scripture. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how could he be his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day, and from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now why was that such a kicker to them? Well, to their mind, to their lights, there was never a greater king than David. And yet David called the Messiah his Lord. They either had to come to grips with the fact that God would send a descendant of David to be more than David ever dreamed he could be. Not just David's son, but also the Lord here among us. Or they had to completely revisit their theology. They went, that's it. Are you going to ask him any more questions? I'm not going to ask him any more questions. They realized that they were way, way, way in over their head. So here we see this beautiful picture of the Lord, our righteousness. We see this idea that David is going to have a branch of righteousness raised up for him. Notice it says, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, this idea of Messiah being a king points to the fact that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, in a sense, in Jesus' second coming. It's not going to be fulfilled in the first. Jesus comes in his first coming to be the suffering servant. He's coming back again to rule and to reign. And we are told in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, the specific fulfillment of this prophecy is going to come when Jesus returns. Well, where is Jesus going to return? He's coming back to Israel. He's going to rule and reign again in Jerusalem. And when Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, finally, Israel is going to dwell in true safety. Not the false peace the Antichrist is going to bring for only 3.5 years, but true peace. But notice, here's the beautiful part of this. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Wow. Such a powerful thing. This name, Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord, our righteousness. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the idea that God kind of likes hyphenated names. He gave to his people a number of different hyphenated names that he was to be called down through time. Maybe you're familiar with some of these. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is our banner. Yahweh Mekodeshim, the Lord who sanctifies you. Yahweh Roah, the Lord who's our shepherd. Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. But of all those titles, and those titles are beautiful and expressive, this one is really amazing because one day, and we're going to see this a little later on in the book of Jeremiah, Jerusalem is not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be called Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord our righteousness. So if you have a hard time pronouncing that, you might want to practice because someday you're going to have to use that when you talk about the capital city of the great king. Why is this attribute of God, Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord our righteousness, so pronounced and so powerful? Well, you know, once again, we could probably spend hours upon hours talking about the depths of all of this, but to sum it up for you tonight, there is one gift that God gives to us that makes all these other gifts, all these other attributes, all these other aspects of who God wants to be within our lives available and accessible. And it's this gift of righteousness. Now, when we think of righteousness, sometimes we tend to define it in a churchy kind of a way. We see someone who lives up to a certain moral code, and we say, there's a righteous dude or a righteous dudette. You know, they're a very righteous person. But unfortunately, our modern definition of righteousness is probably more in line with the term self-righteousness, because it's all about someone's spiritual resume. Now, when the Bible speaks of righteousness, what it really is referring to is not necessarily a righteousness that's external, that focuses attention on me, myself, and I. It's a righteousness that carries the notion of having a right relationship with God. Not based on anything we do for God, but only based on what he does for us. You know, I think of how King David prophetically was looking forward to this Lord our righteousness kind of blessing of being close to God. When in Psalm 16, you know, he made the wonderful statement that we find there. You know, Lord, you are my Lord. All my righteousness is nothing apart from you. Wow, what a statement for David to say. He realized that if it was up to him to build his own stairway to heaven by his own good works, he was going to falter and fall short. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, one of the most profound passages. If you had one scripture to meditate on, if you found yourself like Tom Hanks, 5 years on a desert island, and your volleyball sitting there having devotions together, one scripture that you're going to meditate on, boy, it would be this, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, understand what this is saying. What it's saying is because of what Jesus did, because he lived a life that you and I could never live, a completely righteous life, never failing or faltering in any way, shape, or form from God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. So much so that his disciples who lived with him 365, 24 hours a day, for 3 years, they came to this conclusion. Simon Peter said, in him there's no sin. John, in 1 John, said that you know in him there's no sin, and he came to take away sin. You know, you live with me for 365 seconds, you're going to know that in me there's some sin. And you probably even do worse. But in him there was no sin. He lived a perfect life. Even his critics, the people that hated him most and wanted to discredit him, Jesus asked them a pointed question, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Well, you want to talk about a great opportunity for someone to drop the bomb on Jesus right there. discredit him publicly. Well, I saw you do this, and this person said you said that over there. You're no great shakes either. You know what their answer was? Silence. Had nothing with which to convict Jesus. Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, you might recall that at 3 hours in, he called out saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, fulfilling that prophecy for sure. But I really believe at that time, because darkness covered the whole world, at that point he took on your sins and my sins, the righteous, just punishment, God's wrath for your sins and mine was fully poured out on Jesus and the cross. And this is just a little bit of an aside, but it's probably going to become more and more of a live issue. I understand Mel Gibson is doing a sequel to The Passion of the Christ. And what he's going to try to focus on is what Jesus was doing for the 3 days and three nights between his death and his resurrection. He's going to paint this, from what I understand, very lurid picture of Jesus suffering in hell. And there are some people who believe that for 3 days, Jesus was in hell. Maybe you've heard some of these, you know, really, you know, kind of over-the-top vivid songs about that, you know, where Jesus kind of like Rocky Balboa, you know, and Ivan Drago, Satan is just pummeling him and, you know, has him down for the count. But then at the very last minute, he jumps up and he grabs the keys of the kingdom from Satan. And he beats him upside the head and, you know, wins his victory. It's all very dramatic stuff. The only problem is not there in Scripture. There's not a single passage in Scripture that speaks of Jesus suffering for you and me in some ethereal, spiritual, otherworldly realm. However, the Bible does say that when Jesus got to the end of his sufferings, 6 hours on the cross, his final words were, "It is finished." The price for our sins, past, present, and future, was fully paid. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." In that 6 hours of suffering on the cross, Jesus, because he was a man, could take our place. He could be our representative. He could die for us. But as God in human flesh, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value. That makes him Yahweh Tiskadenu. He is our righteousness. And so we have this amazing opportunity to be right with God, not by being religious, not by getting our act together, not by keeping a to-do list or avoiding a to-don't list, but only putting our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. And if that doesn't just stagger you, that doesn't just cause your brain to go, pow, you're not paying attention. You know, oftentimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I will find myself, something will remind me of something in my past. Maybe it was something on television or a song or who knows. And boy, I'll tell you, I can take a stroll down memory lane and it's not pretty. And boy, the more you go down there and the more you look at all the regrets and mistakes that you made and the things you do differently, it can just overwhelm until you start to realize that Jesus has paid the price for every one of those sins. That he paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He is the Lord, our righteousness. You know, and so we see this gift of righteousness, this great gift, because if you've got a right relationship with God, your sins past, present, and future are paid for and atoned simply by putting your faith and trust in what Jesus has done for you, then every other aspect of how God describes himself in relationship to his people is open and available to you. The gates of heaven open wide. The floodgates of all of his great blessings come our way, because nothing separates us from his love any longer, not even our own sin. God is our righteousness. And boy, if you want to go down a trip down the avenue of doubt, focus in on yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Keep track of how well you're doing, how well you're keeping up your end of the bargain in your walk with God. I guarantee it. You're going to ride a roller coaster, and I found that, you know, when I think I'm really doing well, I'm deluded, and when I'm doing bad, I'm distracted from looking at God. But if you want to have a beautiful sense of consistency in your walk with God, a consistent sense of nearness in your walk with Him, focus in on what Jesus did for you. Focus in on the person of Christ. That's why it's so important to celebrate communion on a regular basis, because as we celebrate communion, we remember what Jesus did. We not only remember it, but when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are repeating to ourselves again that wonderful truth. God, you did this for me. I believe in you. I believe your promise that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. I'm not here on the basis of anything I can do for you, ever could do for you, ever did do for you. I'm only here on the basis of what the Lord, our righteousness, has done for me. And boy, you know, here we see an amazing sign that's going to confirm that God is true to his promise of providing his righteousness. It says, therefore, behold, in verse 7, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the other countries where I'd driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Here we see a sign that shows us that God is true to his word. You know, here in our day and age, we are seeing this particular prophecy coming to pass. You know, sometimes people ask me the question, you know, where do you think we are in terms of our closeness to the return of Jesus Christ? And, you know, there's a lot of things that people will point to, and is this a sign, and is that a sign? And every time there's a lunar eclipse, people say, oh, it's a blood moon, and this one, and that, and all this. And I'm just not real wowed by any of that. I think it's grasping at straws. Not only is it grasping at straws, it's ignoring the obvious. Why do I believe we may very well be the generation that sees the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? God's great sign, prophesied here, being fulfilled even as we speak. You know, I've been to Israel twice in the last 2 years, and I've seen it with my own eyes. God's people returning there in their promised land. I have no idea, and people ask me this question, what the deal of the century that Donald Trump is proposing, his Mideast peace solution, is going to be all about. Again, anybody that speculates on that, they say five people on earth have actually seen it, so anything that you hear about it is speculation. I do know that no matter what this country comes up with, I think it's not a good idea to be meddling in the affairs of the Middle East, because Israel is God's nation. It's not the Jews' nation. It's not the Palestinian. It's God's nation, and he's going to take care of it. But the interesting thing is this. No matter what we come up with, it's not going to slow down God's program and plan one iota. Very interesting prophecy is found in Psalm 102 and verse 16, and I think we're seeing it fulfilled in this particular passage. In Psalm 102 and verse 16, we are told, "For when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." You know, one of the most, the best piece of advice I can give you if you want to become an astute watcher of biblical prophecy, if you want to keep a weather eye to the Lord on high and how close he is to returning, keep your eyes on Israel. God is building up Zion, another name for Jerusalem, another name for Israel. And when this happens, the scripture says, God's going to return in glory. He's going to return in his glory. Oh, we are nearer now to our salvation than when we first believed, gang. Every day brings us one step closer to when Jesus is going to come back for us. So, here in this first part of Jeremiah chapter 23, I just want to wrap it up with this practical application point here, because this can really save you a lot of grief in your walk with God. The best way to avoid spiritual disappointment is to make sure that not only are you barking up the right tree as far as putting yourself under the authority spiritually of a good shepherd, But even more importantly, you will never go wrong, you will never be spiritually disappointed if you make Jesus your shepherd. And any ministry, any pastor worth his salt is going to be absolutely ruthless in terms of pointing you back to whether you've got your faith and trust in Jesus. Don't put your faith in a person. Don't put your faith in a program. Don't put your faith, heaven forbid, in a pastor, because all these things will let you down. But the one who puts their trust in Jesus, Romans chapter 10, will never be put to shame. I love what John chapter 10 and verse 11 says about this and the role that Jesus wants to play within our lives. He said there, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I love that. Is Jesus your good shepherd tonight? Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in preachers. Put your faith in God's ultimate provision, our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Lord, thank you that because of what Jesus has done, we can come before you and know tonight we have a right relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this right relationship that makes every other blessing that you have in your word possible and practical and real for us. Father, if we've gotten our eyes off the finished work of Jesus and put our faith in our own works, I pray you'd pull us up short. If perhaps we've fallen into despair and discouragement because we've looked at ourselves and we've said, oh, I'll never match up. I'll never live up to the pattern of a righteous life that I know I should live. Lord, I pray that you would come to those people tonight and let them know that that's the first step, realizing that we don't have it and we will never have it together. But the only one who had it together, you, our Lord Jesus Christ, took our place, died under the penalty for our sins, and rose from the dead so that we could have life. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for taking our sins that are as scarlet and making them white as snow. Thank you that when you look at us, you see us as clothed in your very righteousness. Not partially clothed, not semi-clothed, but completely clothed, completely as acceptable to you as your son because of what he has done. And who is worthy to receive a gift like this? Thank you, Lord, that it's all by your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that you would write that tongue twister on our hearts. Yahweh Tiskadenu, may you be the Lord, our righteousness. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.